Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 21. In our evening services for the past 9 or 10 months, we've been in the Gospel of John, and we come now to the very last chapter. It worked out rather nicely to have chapter 19 on Good Friday, chapter 20 on Easter, and now there's chapter 21. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed My lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend My sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love Me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed My sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This He said to show by what kind of death He was to glorify God. And after saying this, He said to him, "Follow Me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to Him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow Me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is My will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So far the reading of God's Word and the end of the Gospel according to John. Well, we come to the end of John's record, his witness, his gospel. And this last chapter is really an epilogue to the whole thing. He's given us a magnificent record and narration of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember that he opened this whole gospel with that stunning prologue in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, which opened a lot like Genesis, didn't it? It started out in the beginning, and John purposely began the gospel that way. John spoke of the fact that the Word, the Son, that He was in the beginning. He was there in creation. He was with God, and He is God. He is distinct in person from the Father, and yet He's of the same substance as the Father. And through Him, the entire universe was made. And John opened his gospel that way in order to show that Christ is the head of the new creation, which has been inaugurated with His resurrection in the beginning once again. And as we've seen over the last months, friends, John's gospel, it unfolds with these beautiful snapshots of Christ's life, scene after scene. And John is unique in the gospel, amongst the gospel writers, in that he sort of zooms in his camera on certain scenes and wants to show you something in particular. He zooms in on certain miracles that Christ performed and certain conversations that he had. John records Jesus' miracle at the wedding in Cana when he changed all that water into wine. He recorded his healing of the official son, the healing of the lame man at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, his walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, and his resurrection of dead Lazarus. And John also recorded Christ's amazing gospel conversations with Nicodemus. We don't find that anywhere else. Also the Samaritan woman at the well. And also those long and lengthy gospel and law, a lot of law conversations with the Pharisees. Things from which we learn so much. And John also recorded those wonderful I am statements, 7 of them, that every Christian finds so comforting. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am these things. And John records them for us. And then this apostle who describes himself throughout his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as really just a mark of humility, he recorded those glorious chapters that we read from chapter 13 through 20, which is sometimes called the Book of Glory. But it records that whole upper room discourse, the greatest sermon ever preached to human ears, followed in chapter 17 by the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and ever heard by human ears. And then the passion account of his death in chapter 18 and 19. And then his resurrection in chapter 20. And he sums it all up in those verses at the end of chapter 20 where he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written so that you may believe. These things are written so that you will have faith." In what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the gospel. And now we come to this epilogue, chapter 21. Now, what's an epilogue? Well, in a movie, you know, it's sort of like that scene that comes after the dramatic climax and all the whole plot of the story has been played out and you've had the dramatic climax and it's wonderful. But then there's sort of that last concluding scene that kind of ties up some loose ends for you. Because you're still saying, well, what happened to the one character? Or what happened to so-and-so? Well, this is the sequel to Peter's denial. And this is what we find. It's with Peter. What happened to him? What happened to that disciple who denied Christ 3 times? Did he fall away? Did the Lord reject him? What happened? And this epilogue proclaims to us the great grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And loved ones, you here tonight, it shows us that there is always hope. even for the foulest of sinners, even for those whom are guilty of doing the unthinkable. These 25 verses teach us volumes on the forgiveness and mercy of Christ and how He restores those who love Him. So let's think about this. This message communicated in John's epilogue to his gospel. Think with me about Peter's return, Peter's reinstatement, and Peter's responsibility. Peter's return. Well, Peter had a terrible fall. He was guilty of, as I said, the unthinkable. He did something that caused him deep and agonizing pain, something that probably caused him to feel very uncomfortable when he saw his own reflection in the water while he was fishing or in a mirror. He did something terrible. He denied his Lord. And he didn't deny his Lord just once, and not even twice, but three times, and in one night. And of all the things, on the very night when Christ was arrested. And Peter, this strong-willed, strong-bodied, strong-personality, rough-and-tumble fisherman who swore that he would lay his life down before he would deny the Lord, did exactly what Jesus said. He denied Him before the rooster crowed. And he became so overwhelmed with his fear of man, so confident in himself, that he fell hard. He pretended not even to know Jesus. When someone asked him, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" The text says he denied that flatly. He says, "I am not." And then he wants to go over and warm himself by a fire. You know, it's cold and people are walking outdoors and it's the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. There's lots of people out on the streets, even late at night. And there's a fire over there and he wants to fit in with the crowd. He wants to look just like everybody else. And so he goes over there and tries to just squeeze his way in so nobody will recognize him. No attention will be drawn to him. "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples?" "No, no, I'm not." And he's asked a third time, "Surely you're one of those disciples. Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean." And the other gospel writers tell us that Peter began to call down curses. "I don't know that blankety blank man. I don't know him." He was so desperate to save his neck, he would do whatever it took to give the impression to others that he was not a disciple of Jesus, that he was not a Christ follower, he was not a Christian. And he fell far and fast and hard. And a rooster crowed. And Peter realized what he had done. He had denied his Lord. "What kind of a man am I?" After 3 years of following Jesus every day, after never being wronged by Jesus, after seeing Him perform miracles, hearing His teaching, being with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, after receiving mercy after mercy from Jesus, even when He would open His big mouth and say the stupidest things, he only received good from the Lord. After confessing that He was the Christ, after receiving special revelation from the Father, that this Jesus was the Christ, after saying with all his heart that he would lay down his life for Jesus, he betrayed Him verbally and pretended as though he did not know Him. So overwhelmed was Peter with the fear of man. And we shouldn't underestimate the fear of man, should we? We know what that's like. We feel it at times. Every Christian here knows what I'm talking about. We often feel the fear of man. Those of you whom the Lord has been pleased to give you the unique experience of being a Christian at a public school, you're faced with challenges. You may have felt at times the fear of man, as you've had your faith tested in a way that other Christian kids or kids growing up in Christian homes have never had their faith tested. So it's not a bad thing but you felt it at times. And you were there each day with all these other kids, and there's all the pressure of fitting in and just wanting to be like everybody else and just get by, just be in the flow, just be there by the fire. And at some point, perhaps somebody has put the question to you. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple? You go to church? Why do you go to church? And you might have felt a little nervous, a little uncomfortable. In fact, it caught you by surprise. And instead of saying, yes, I am a Christian, why do you go to church? Because I believe the gospel, which is what you believe. Instead, you thought maybe the way to peace in that situation was withdrawal. You thought maybe the way out here is just to react and try to stay undercover a little bit. And you sort of flinch and you say, my parents make me. I have to go. The fear of man came over you in such a way that you just wanted the spotlight off of yourself. And so you tried your hardest to give the impression that you don't know that Jesus. You're not one of His disciples. That you're really like just everyone else. And perhaps you felt guilty over that. And adults, we know the same sort of feelings, don't we? Tell me you haven't felt the fear of man at times. When you're with your coworkers in a particular situation, or you're with your relatives. Not all of us have grown up where every single cousin and aunt and uncle that we know of is a baptized member of a true church. Most of us here in this congregation don't have lives like that. And so you're at a situation, you're at a family gathering, and you're just, you want things to go smoothly. You don't want to have controversy. You don't want Uncle Joe to be mad at you. You don't want these things to happen. And you don't want anyone to think that you're weird. And you hope that the subject of Christianity just, it won't come up, and you can just sort of blend in. And if the subject does come up, well, then you can hopefully skirt it a little and just talk about vague things, you know, morality. We all like morality here, right? Let's talk, blend it into politics real quick. Or we'll just talk about church in general. Yeah, we have a good church. They serve coffee. That's pretty good. And there's lots of nice people, and I have friends, and church, and I'm involved with my church. And completely bypass that thing that is so offensive to people. The gospel. The only thing, of course, that can bring faith. We know that. Or you're in the checkout line at Albertsons. And you're just sort of in your normal days and trying not to look at the literature, if we can call it that, and the wall, and thinking about what you're going to make when you get home. And the checkout clerk says, so what are you doing this weekend? And you're caught off guard, and you know full well what you're doing this weekend. You know that on Sunday you have every intention of being in worship. And you say, oh, not much. And you leave, and you're just like everyone else. You were able to quench the situation. But what would it be like if in situations like that, we said to that person, I'm going to hear some good news. I like good news. I'm going to go hear some good news. What would it be like if we said things like that when questions were put to us like that? Because they come. And yeah, I understand. Sometimes it's not convenient. Sometimes it's this or that. But if we're honest, often it's the fear of man. And when Peter realized what he had done, he was crushed. The other gospel writers tell us that he broke down and he wept bitterly. And had it not been for Jesus' promise to pray for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, when he said, Peter, Satan's asked for you. He's demanded you.
He says he wants to sift you like wheat, spread you out all over the place. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Peter's probably saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? He's always saying these strange things. And sure enough, it happened. And had it not been for Christ's prayer, the good shepherd who protects his sheep, where would Peter be? He would have abandoned the Lord. He would have gone on living as a denier of Christ. And yet, instead, he wept bitterly. And as he said, what kind of a man am I? The answer can only come back, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. Did you ever think you were something else? Did you really think that you are righteous on your own? It's only by God's grace that you're acceptable to God. You just saw what's inside your heart. And John's camera focuses in on Peter in this chapter. In verse 2, he deliberately mentions Peter first among a group of disciples. Simon Peter, he starts out. Then Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Peter comes first. And then he tells us something that Peter said in verse 3. I am going fishing. Not, hey boys, let's go fishing and go have some fun. Like I'm going golfing or I'm going surfing. No, it's I'm going to work because Peter was a fisherman. Where would we be without fishermen? We'd have no swordfish, no steak and lobster, no fish and chips. It's a legitimate vocation. And it was his vocation. He says, I'm going fishing. And we shouldn't read too much into this. People have tried to make these flowery sermons out of how Peter just wanted to abandon the Lord and go back to what he knew. No, he's doing what he knows. He's returning to his old vocation of being a fisherman so that he can earn money for his family. Because that is right and that is good. A man is supposed to work, not be lazy. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the others say, we'll go with you. We know that trade. That's our trade. And we'll go do that too. The day of Pentecost had not yet come. It wouldn't be until then that he and the other disciples would fully receive their commission as apostles to go out and labor in that hard work of planting churches and bringing the gospel to the other nations. And so for now, Peter's simply going back to earn a living for his family. And these other disciples went with him. But John, of course, as he often does, if we've paid attention through this gospel, he often develops a scene. He's a masterful narrator. And he draws our attention to the irony here. Because Peter's at that same spot again, not necessarily the same fishing hole, but the same place in his life, in a sense, where Jesus came and met him at the first. When he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they dropped their nets and they immediately went after him. And now Jesus appears, just as he did in the beginning. But he's come to restore Peter, to reinstate him. And that's the next thing we want to consider. There's Peter's return. He's not left. He's with his disciples, his fellow brothers. And it's because of Christ's grace and prayer for him. And now there's Peter's reinstatement. The disciples figure out it's Jesus. Who else would know where the fish are? It's Jesus. Peter jumps into the water. We don't know. Maybe he girded himself and dove in. Maybe he jumped in. It's only 100 yards out and it's actually not that deep. And so he walked. Whatever the case is, he gets into the water because he thinks he can get to shore quicker than if he goes with the boat and all these fish. And they're bringing in this massive load, 153 large fish. And Jesus says, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Now, we want to pause there because that's a very important detail that John includes for a reason. And he includes it in order to show us that the resurrected body is a body. The New Testament never tires of constantly driving this point to us. It's not a ghost. It's not ethereal. It's not a phantom. The resurrection body is a real body, with real organs. What God made good in the beginning, He doesn't scrap. and say, well, no more of that, you know, pumping blood and bones and beating heart and all that kind of stuff. And if we think that, then we have developed something that comes from Greek philosophy and paganism, not from the Bible. Hopefully, we've been seeing this from our look at 1 Corinthians 15 in the morning. But it's a point that we want to understand. He wants to make this clear because there were still those influenced by Docetism or this sort of dualistic thinking that would later become Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't have a real body because the body is somehow evil. No, he had a real body and he ate breakfast. And guess what? Eating breakfast is a good thing. It's not, well, you know, eating breakfast is for the flesh and praying is for the spirit. No. God has made the flesh good. And when the Bible talks about flesh versus spirit, it's not talking about this kind of flesh. It's talking about the pollution of sin on our soul. But here, he's making this point. He ate breakfast with them. He ate fish and bread. And at least one manuscript of Luke says that he also ate honeycomb. It's the ordinary things, you see, of God's created realm that are good. Eating, drinking, walking, playing sports, working, and all the desires that God has given us to be fulfilled in the intimacy and covenant of marriage. We don't only live for those things, but God has given us those things and they are good. But yet the main focus of this scene, even though that's an important detail, the main focus of this scene is what happened after breakfast. In verse 15, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, this is really the climax of the epilogue, right? Jesus, he doesn't turn to John. He doesn't turn to James or to any of the other disciples. He turns to Peter. Simon, son of John, very solemn, do you love me more than these? He knows that Peter needs to be restored. Peter has returned. He's there. He's with his brothers, and he's excited to be with Jesus. And yet he's no doubt just beat up with this conscience that's tormenting him day and night and day and night. How could you do such a thing? And Jesus doesn't turn to Peter and say, okay, I'll go breakfast. Peter, you want to tell me what you were thinking the night I was betrayed? He doesn't say, Peter, I understand that you wept. Have you wept enough? Are you really, really, really sorry? Peter, do you know what it means to deny me? He doesn't say anything like that. Why? Because if he had said a question like that, if he had asked Peter something like that, he would have plunged Peter into an abyss of despair. And Peter just, that's it, I'm done. He doesn't do that. And you see, it's important to make this distinction. When a person is proud, haughty, self-righteous, unrepentant, or just indifferent to their sin, it's law, both barrels loaded. But when the conscience is wounded, when the person is broken, the spirit is crushed, law will be poison to them. It's gospel, both barrels. And if a man can't make that distinction, he has no business bringing the gospel. And this is what Jesus does. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he deals with Peter in this most wise and constructive way. Do you love me? Because in that question lies all the possibility of restoration. I once heard a preacher put it like this. He said that you can imagine infidelity and betrayal in a marriage. A woman, perhaps, who has had a fall. all the difficulties and pressures of life. And she has a fall. And immediately, as sometimes there is in these situations, not always, but immediately there's all the feelings of guilt and wrongdoing and how could I and betrayal and what am I and what about my vows and what have I done? And after some time, she goes home and she has to tell her husband. And she knows that he knows. She pulls the car in, waits, thinks about what she's going to say, goes over again, waits, finally gets the courage to go up to the house, walks up the path and opens the door, and there he is, sitting in his chair. And it's almost a surreal situation. And she's humbled and feels horrible and walks over to him. And she sits down next to him and begins to talk. And he looks at her. Do you love me? Do you love me more than him? You know I love you. You know I love you. You know me. You know I love you. Feeling the guilt and the shame and the horror of all the violation that she has brought to that covenant of marriage. Yet in that question lies all the possibility of maybe, just maybe, we can be reconciled. We can be restored. We can go on through life together, even though I have brought shame and all of this horrible, horrible consequence to this situation. That question is gospel. Jesus says, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Asks him again. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. This was an important question for Peter to answer, you see. Because his actions had shown that he didn't want a crucified Lord. He didn't want a Messiah and a king who wore a crown of thorns, who was enthroned upon a cross. But this is what Jesus was. He's the paradoxical king, the paradoxical Messiah. He was crucified. That's how salvation comes. That's how the kingdom comes. How did Peter's devotion stand in light of this? Was he ready to love Jesus as he was now? This resurrected Messiah who had been crucified, not as Peter wanted him to be. He asks him the third time. Peter's grieved in his heart. He evidently is figuring out what it is Jesus is doing. Three denials, three confessions. Not that Jesus is somehow making this right legally or anything like that. But rather that Jesus is giving him the opportunity to make this confession. Yes, Lord, I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus' forgiveness of Peter was total and complete. He had paid already for Peter's sins. He had paid for them even while he hung there. They were heaped upon him, along with my sins and your sins and everything we've ever said and done and thought. It was contrary to God. They were imputed to him when he hung upon that cross and suffered judgment from the wrath of God. And Peter was repentant. Peter was broken. Peter was poor in spirit. And part of Peter's restoration involved his receiving new responsibility. That's the last thing we want to think about. Peter's return, Peter's reinstatement, and his responsibility. Now notice that after each of Peter's answers comes this imperative, this command. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep.
The change in verbs there is just stylistic. It's of no theological significance. Just as the two different verbs for love that Peter and Jesus use, phileo and agape, are used interchangeably throughout John's Gospel and are of no intended difference. This is important for us to get down, because sometimes we mix these things up and we do eisegesis rather than exegesis. Jesus is simply just giving his restored disciple responsibility here. Feed. Tend. Feed them. Whom? My flock. My lambs. My sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Take care of my flock whom I love. Gives him responsibility. Oh, that you would forgive me and you would give me something to do. And you see, it's Peter's love. That's the chief affection here for his going out and being an apostle, a church planter, a leader in the church. His love for whom? His love for the Lord. His love for Christ. Because Christ is the one who loved him first, who loved him and gave himself for him. And it's the same thing with us, loved ones. It's the same thing with us. You know, the chief affection for the New Testament pastor is his love for Jesus, not his love for his congregation. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. Even though any decent pastor loves his congregation dearly and would gladly give his life for them. But if you're relying upon your pastor's love for you, that's not something worth relying upon. It must be this. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Why? Where does that love come from in depraved hearts like us? It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead so that Peter was able to see with his own eyes Jesus before him. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. And it's that love that motivates us to serve others, isn't it? And it works in this way in every realm of the Christian life. Husbands, you love your wives. Why? Because they are always 24/7 the most wonderful person for you to be around. You know that's not true. Wives, you know that's not true. Wives, submit to your husbands, Paul says in Ephesians 5, because they are the most handsome man in the whole world, the most gentle man, the most godly man, the most loving man, and he's never sinned against me once. That's not what Paul says. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You see, it's always the love for the Lord that comes first. It has to begin there, and it's in every realm of the Christian's life. Parents, children, their desire to obey and submit and honor their parents, employees, your service to your boss. Always, it's got to be the natural outflow of your love for Christ, who loved you even when you were an enemy of God. Who loved you even when you were sinning against Christ. Who gave Himself for you. Even when you had no interest at all in following Him. Jesus asks us, do you love me? Our response is, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. It's a love that's weak. It's a love that's faint. It's a love that's lame. It's a love that just, it's pathetic, but it is a love for you, Lord. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Like we sang this morning. Yes, I love Him. Why? Because He first loved me. Where did that love come from in our depraved hearts? Created by the Holy Spirit with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Not one of us loves Christ, of course, with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, but we want to, don't we? We want to. Even as we're grieved by our own sins. And one day, God willing, we will. Not in this side of death, but when we stand before His throne clothed in beauty, not our own. when we are raised to new life, not just inwardly, but also physically. But for now, in this life, we're given responsibilities, aren't we? Not called to be apostles like Peter, but we're given tasks. Weak, foolish, unreliable sinners, some of us big mouths like Peter. I speak of myself. We're given responsibilities that our gracious Lord and King have given us. Some are called to be pastors to feed the sheep of Christ. Some of us are called to be elders to make sure that the sheep are being fed. Some are called to be deacons to make sure that the sheep are being tended to. Some are called to be fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters. Some are called to be doctors. Some are called to be teachers. Some are called to be iron workers. Some are called to be computer programmers. But all are called by their master to do this. Follow me. Follow me. You follow me. I have been raised from the dead. I love you more than anyone can possibly ever love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. You follow me. Follow me. And some of us are even called to martyrdom, aren't we? Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John says Jesus was speaking of his death. And church history tells us, the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Cyprian and others, that Peter was crucified. He was crucified. This man who had a theology of glory, who said, nobody is going to crucify my Lord, and I'm going to make this kingdom of glory come. I'll pull out a sword and hack off this guy's ear, or whatever I can find, and we'll bring this kingdom in. This man who was so confident in himself, this man who was overwhelmed with fear of others, who on the same night denied his Lord 3 times, was humbled and brought low and given not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. So that he could see it's through suffering. And this is the same apostle who writes 1 Peter, that wonderful epistle that speaks so much about Christian suffering. That is what we are called to. We're called to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, says Paul. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It's good news, loved ones. It's good news. Christ, the shepherd, loves you. And He came after you, just as He came after Peter. And if you're here and you think you have done the unthinkable, how could the Lord ever take me back? How could I possibly be a Christian doing the things I do? Know in your troubled conscience that there is good news for you. The Savior is great and He's greater than all your sins. And the Apostle John wrote these things so that you would know that and you would look to Him and not to yourself. Pick your eyes up off of yourself. Off of your own sin, off of your own pathetic good works, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The one who did so many things, as John says at the end, that if they were to write them all, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Look to this Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for this wonderful gospel according to John and the time that You have given us to go through it. And we pray, Father, that that love that is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power who raised Christ from the dead, would so fill our soul, O Lord, that we would run in this life, and that You would produce fruit in us as we say, yes, Lord, I love You. You know all things. You know I love You because You have loved us first. We give You thanks and praise for these things and we declare our love for You. Oh Lord, thank You for loving us and giving Yourself for us. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.